One of the things I love about the book of John is it's by far the most poetic of all four of the Gospels. The book of John is poetic. All four of the other Gospels, all three of the other Gospels, the Gospel writers, they're careful to include the events of Jesus' life and his teachings. But John wants us to catch some of the subtle nuances of the person of Jesus. That's what I love about John. He's a poet. He's a thinker. Last week we saw John outside the empty tomb. Peter rushes in to confirm the data. Is Jesus alive? And we saw John. John is outside and he's mulling it over in his heart. He's allowing the thoughts to percolate. One of the ways that Jesus is poetically introduced throughout the book of John that is unique to the Gospel of John is throughout the book, there's these seven I am statements that Jesus says throughout the book. And they form this meter, this rhythm, this poetic rhythm throughout the book. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And with each of these statements that Jesus makes, the disciples begin to grow in their understanding and their appreciation and their experience of who Jesus is. Today we're going to actually take a look at the last of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, then you'll bear much fruit. This I am statement is cast against Jesus' farewell address to his friends. And as the disciples hear those words, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you're going to continue to grow. Even though I'm going away, you're going to continue to grow in your understanding, in your appreciation, in your experience of me. And their hearts, they want to believe it, but they're heartbroken at the thought of Jesus leaving. They're heartbroken. They feel like our relationship that has been growing, it's going to be over as soon as Jesus leaves. And Jesus wants them to see that the relationship that has been growing, it's not over, it's just begun to grow. He's the vine and they're the branches. And if they abide in him, they're going to bear much fruit in this world. But the disciples, in their heart, they're very distrustful of that. And so he woos their hearts with the allegory that many of us know by heart in John 15. Let's read it together this morning. John 15, verses 1 to 11. To the anxious hearts of his disciples that so desperately want to continue to grow in Christ, he says the following words. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It's an allegory. An allegory is a poetic way of stating the plain truth. Sometimes stating the plain truth is not enough. A great example of this is how many men here propose to your wife simply by stating the plain truth. You're prettier than all the other girls that I dated. And you're less crazy than all of them combined. I love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. No, during those proposals, we feel like stating the plain truth, stating the facts, the raw data, it's not enough. So what we do is we grasp that poetry. And if you're like me, I over-poeticize everything. I live allegorically. I'm a little melodramatic in that sense. But I tend to see life through kind of a poetic lens. I'm stuck with it. It's the personality that God gave me. So when I proposed to my wife, it was ridiculous. It was ridiculous. In hindsight, it was absolutely ridiculous. I was so nervous that my beautiful wife would say no that I said, I need to woo her heart by actually writing an allegory. I was working in Ohio for a summer as a youth pastor of this church. And I flew Julie out, and she hung out with me during the week. And the whole entire week, she said, you looked awfully pale. And I was nervous because I had bought this ring, and I knew that I was going to ask her to marry me. And I'm like, Lord, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to express the plain truth of my love. And so I came up with an allegory. I took her down to Johnson's Gorge, a place where this river cuts through this gorge, and we hiked together, and I came to this place where the river was really violent. And I said, you know what, Julie, this was my life before I met you. She had no idea what I was talking about. No idea. I do this all the time. People have no idea what I'm talking about. I walked about a quarter mile down, and there was this place where the water just bounced through these rocks, and it went into just a calm eddy. And I said, this is you. She had no idea what I was talking about. I said, you know, meeting you, you're some of the calmest water I've ever seen. You're the most peaceful person I've ever seen. I love being around you because I feel sane. I love you. I really, really, really love you. So we hiked up about a quarter mile more, and there was this place where these two streams came together. These two streams came together. Okay. I had hired a jeweler to create a ring that looked like two streams coming together. I got down on one knee and recited an allegory of two streams dancing through the valley of the Lord. Each of them had a distinct song that the conductor had given them. And one day, one stream heard the song of the other stream, and it fell in love with the other stream's song. And they longed for the day where they could be one stream and one song. And I said, Julie, I want to be one song with you. I want to be one river with you. And all the women think that's incredibly romantic. All the men are going, dude, a little bit too much on the allegory. I tend to overthink things. And that was my proposal to my wife. You know what John 15 is? John 15 starts making a lot of sense when you begin to understand that this is an intimate proposal. It's an intimate proposal. Christ is proposing, this is how you grow in relationship with me. This is how you have relationship with me. And it's intimate. It's intimate. The vines are hanging on to the life of one another. It's beautiful. It's this intimate proposal. It's Jesus' way of saying you're going to continue in relationship with me after I'm gone. But not only that, you're going to grow. Our relationship isn't over. It's just begun. You don't have to wait until heaven to grow in me. In fact, here's how you grow in me. You need to abide in my life. You need to abide in my words. And you need to abide in my love. That's what I love about the Gospel of John. And on one hand, it's incredibly poetic. But on the other hand, for the practical people in here, it's incredibly practical too. If you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, there's three things that you have to do. You have to learn how to abide in Christ's life on a daily basis. You need to learn how to abide in Christ's words on a daily basis. And lastly, you need to learn in everything how to abide in the eternal love of Christ. Those are the three things that you must do. Let's take a look at that first one. If you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, first you have to abide in His life. The word remain that is used here in the NIV, where Christ says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, this word remains shows up 11 times. It's the word meno, which means to continue, to abide, to dwell. It's not this passive word of simply doing nothing at all. It's to continue, to make your home in me. It's this beautiful word. Well, what does it mean when Jesus is using all of this language saying, abide in me, I'm the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Why is he using this metaphor of a vineyard and branches? What is he doing? Is he just trying to be cute and poetic? What he's doing is he's drawing upon his disciples' knowledge of the Old Testament. You see, that metaphor of a vineyard throughout the Old Testament, God was speaking to Israel throughout the Old Testament and describing their dysfunctional relationship. And so what God would do is he would say, you're my vineyard, but my vineyard's been vandalized. In the book of Isaiah chapter 5, he says, you're my vineyard, Israel. You are my beloved vineyard, and your grapes have gone sour. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have this language of a vineyard gone bad, of grapes gone sour. And what do you do if you're the gardener and your entire garden has gone rotten? Do you light it on fire and burn everything and start over? What do you do? What do you do when your entire garden has gone bad? Do you know that this is actually the point, the question underneath the creation story in Genesis? What do you do when your garden has gone bad? Turn to Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Take a look at this here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God's first command to humanity is this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God's first command in the Bible, man's vocation, is to bear fruit. And he fails miserably at that vocation. He eats from the tree with the evil fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's full of wickedness. And instead of filling the earth with good fruit, he fills the earth with wickedness. And as that fruit goes down in his life, he begins to experience evil. Evil. The word for evil in Hebrew is the word ra. Say that this morning. Ra. Ra. It means what it kind of sounds like. The word ra means to spoil by breaking into smaller pieces, to disintegrate. And that's what happens to man in the garden. God comes to him and says, you're going to wither. You're going to die. I formed you from the dust, into the dust you're going to return. In other words, Adam, Eve, you're going to disintegrate. You're going to disintegrate. Do you know that this is actually what Jesus describes in John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Jump back to John and take a look at this. This is amazing. Jesus is describing how the garden has gone wrong. He says this in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will do what? He'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers." We live in a world where everything withers. Everything disintegrates. We go to the doctor and we pay him lots of money to actually tell us what is self-evident. We're disintegrating. We're disintegrating. Our houses, our homes, our cell phones, everything breaks. Our car starts making an interesting, unusual noise, and we prolong the visit to the auto repair shop because we're going to pay him a lot of money to tell him what we already know. Our Ford Taurus is disintegrating. It's inevitable. Inevitable. We try to prolong it. You see, we were designed dependent on God's eternal life. God's life once infused you and I like a vine sap goes out to its branches, but we're cut off. We're no longer attached to the vine. We begin to disintegrate. We live in a fallen world where Paul says that all of creation is subject to decay in the book of Romans. All of creation, everything around us, we live in a world where disintegration has the last word. My son this week came up to me and I was sitting on the couch and he said, "Daddy, I'm sick." And I said, "Hayden, what's wrong, buddy?" And my wife is a witness because, you know, preachers use hyperbole and so they over-exaggerate everything. My son said these words. I'm very proud. He said, "Dad, everything in the world is falling apart. That's why I'm sick." And I said, "My son's a theologian. This is so fantastic. He knows already that everything in creation is subject to decay." Several years ago, my wife and I, when we lived in Colorado, we went out one Christmas, and we lived right next to some BLM land, and we decided we were going to cut down our own Christmas tree. I'm just not cut out for this type of stuff. Portland, drinking coffee, this is my natural habitat. You put me in the mountains of Colorado and tell me to go cut down a tree, and it's just doomed from the get-go. But so it took about 7 hours to cut down this tree. And my son wanted the largest tree out there. And so we get this thing, and we throw it on top of our car, and we're driving home, and it's a huge, huge ordeal getting this tree into the house. There's pine needles everywhere, and my wife's giving me the look like, "Are you happy? Are you happy? This is a dumb idea." And we're getting in the house. There's sap everywhere. We've killed this poor tree. It's just bleeding. It's no longer attached to the vine. There's blood everywhere. We put this tree, you know, in the pot and put some water in there and balance it by attaching strings, you know, to the wall because it's ready to fall over. It just looked pathetic. You know, my son was decorating this thing, and he was stringing lights, and so only the bottom quarter of the tree was actually decorated. The thing just looked pathetic. It looked like a wild animal decorated it. And so there it was, and it was in our living room. And you know what happened? People came over, and we tell them the story about the tree, and they thought it was really, really, really cute. And it was for about, like, 6 weeks. And then the thing just started disintegrating. Everywhere. It started just falling apart. Branches, needles, everywhere. Needles in our clothes, needles in our socks, needles everywhere. Just started disintegrating. You know, modern man is like a dolled up Christmas tree. We look good. We look good. We go to a conference or we read a book and we get a few new strands of lights. And our friends go, "Ooh, wow. You look good." But all the time, our branches are drying up. We feel like we lack purpose, that we can do nothing eternal, nothing lasting in this life. We feel Jesus' words weighing on us, withering. dying. You know, the idea of disintegration is crucial to actually understanding one of the verses here in John 15 that bothered me for years. Verse 6. Take a look at this. Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So what's the deal with the branches being picked up and thrown into the fire and burned? Is this an allusion to hell? What is this? Why is Jesus, in this beautifully poetic proposal to his disciples, talking about this? In verse 3, Jesus has told his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." So he wants to assure them that they're in the vine. But Jesus is saying that a life apart from him is characterized by inevitable disintegration. Then unless Jesus reintegrates us into the life of God, disintegration will have the last word in our lives. That will wither like a Christmas tree. That is what happens in us, in our lives. We feel it. We feel ourselves falling apart. Turn to somebody that you came to church with and say, "You know what? I love you. You're disintegrating." Some of us faster than others. C.S. Lewis said it this way, and speaking on hell one time, he said that hell was the greatest testimony to human freedom that this world has ever heard of. For the person that says to Jesus their whole entire lives, "Depart from me. I want nothing to do with you." Hell is just perpetual disintegration. A place where if Jesus isn't holding us together, we eventually experience disintegration. Jesus references fire in John 15. A lot of us, when we read this, we wince. What does fire do? If I was to stick my arm in fire, it would be a really bad idea. But if I was to do that, I would experience heightened disintegration. That's what fire does, is it disintegrates things. It breaks up things that are together and breaks them into smaller pieces. That's what fire does, and that's why Jesus says this. So the point of Jesus' allegory of the vine and the branches and the fire, it's clear. God hasn't given up on his garden. He's not going to set it on fire and simply start over, which is what a vine dresser, a gardener, would do if your garden has gone bad. Jesus is saying, "I want to reintegrate you into my life. I want to nurse you back to fruitful, healthy dependence on me." But how? Jesus tells us, "I'm the vine. You're the branch." Christ has come to reintegrate you and I back into the God that our souls and our lives and our bodies were designed for. The Christian is the person that says, "Only Jesus can infuse life into me. The things that promise to infuse life into me, to make me fruitful, they can't make good on their promise. And I want to live every single day depending on Jesus, abiding in him. He's the true vine. He's the true vine." This is a big idea. It's a big idea. So some of you may be here this morning saying, "How do I draw off of Christ's life on a daily basis?" Jesus tells us how to draw off his life on a daily basis. If we are going to draw off of Christ's life on a daily basis, we must learn how to abide in his words. Not only to abide in his life and to take that abstract and hypothetical idea and to put it into practice every day, we need to learn how to abide in his words. In John 15, verse 7, Jesus says this, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." How do we abide in Christ's words. We abide by making room for Christ's words in our daily lives. By making room for Christ's words in our daily lives. Turn back in the book of John to chapter 8, verse 37. In chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus has said, "If you abide in me, then you're truly my disciples." And he's having a quarrel with the Pharisees. They don't like that idea, don't like that notion. And in verse 37, Jesus makes a sharp indictment to the Pharisees, and he says this. He says, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." There's no room in your life for my words. And I know you think you're a good person and that you're a religious person, but you're ready to kill me and you're full of evil desire because there's no room for my words. Let me ask you a question. Is there room in your life for God's words? For the words of Christ? What place do the words of Christ play in your life? You know, many times, I think the words of Christ, instead of having a central place in our life, they get pushed to the margins of our life. And so God wants to show us the beauty of His words, the joy of giving us His words, so that we'll actually draw our life out of these words every single day. I was at the office yesterday, and Christy Sartell was there. On Saturday, she counsels folks in the offices, and she ran into me, and I was making coffee and hanging out there, and she saw me, and she said, "You know, oh, you're preaching tomorrow. What passage of Scripture are you preaching from?" And I said, "John 15. She said, "You know, I actually got saved. I came into relationship with Christ through John chapter 15, the vine and the branches." And she said, "I remember reading those words actually for the first time. And my friend had been, you know, sharing Christ with me, and I was trying to ignore her as much as possible. And I read John 15, and I read this, and I ran over to my friend's house, and I knocked on her door, and I said, 'Guess what? God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible.'" And her friend looks at her and goes, "Yeah, God wrote the Bible." And Christy cut her off. She said, "No, no, 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 no. These words, they were written to me. These words were written to me. These words have to be inspired because they carry so much intimacy. It was as if God was speaking into the most intimate place of my life, into the place of my life that needed it most." And so she actually came to faith by reading these words in John 15 and realizing, "I'm a withered branch and I need the vine." Christy lives out of these words. You see, the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ is to always make room in your life for God's words. If there's something that's crowding God's words, you get rid of some things until God's words fit. They belong. They belong. When I moved here to Oregon, I was given a BlackBerry, messenger of Satan. Messenger of Satan. I came here, and AT&T, an agent from AT&T that I think worked for the devil, called me, and he said, "Hey, it's time to renew your plan, and by the way, we want to give you a BlackBerry. We want to give you a free phone." I had a geeky, old, lame phone. And I said, "Well, you know, upgrading is always great. And hey, it gets email and it surfs the web. And if I abide in this device, maybe I'll be more fruitful. Maybe I'll bear fruit." Not true. Not true at all. When I abided in this device, my pocket would buzz like throughout the day incessantly. I have like a nervous twitch now because of this BlackBerry device. So I was mowing my lawn. And one of the things I've been trying to do lately is to carve out more time for actually memorizing God's word, meditating on His word. And I was mowing my lawn, and I felt like the Lord just brought up in my heart this verse out of Isaiah 40 where it says, you know, all flesh is grass. Grass withers. Flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. I'm cutting my grass, and I'm just imagining these little, you know, pieces of grass disintegrating. Ah, help me. Kind of playing that game. I do that. And I felt like the Lord said to me, Chris, I want you to make some room in your life for my word. I want you to kill your BlackBerry. Okay, I can do that. So I turned off the email and turned off the web. Now it's just a pretty dumb-looking phone. I want to be a man that always makes room in my life for the words of Jesus, because I need the words of Jesus. Apart from the words of Jesus, there's a part of my life that just starts withering, starts dying. I need to draw my life off of God's word every day. How do you know if you're abiding in Christ's words? According to John chapter 15, if you abide in Christ's words, you experience two things. Two things if you abide in Christ's words. They're inevitable if you abide in Christ's words, truly. You'll experience pruning. You experience the knife of the Lord pruning in your life. And you'll experience fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Pruning and fruitfulness. First off, you'll experience fruit pruning. And in order to grow into the fruitful person that God has in mind, pruning is inevitable in your life. If we were to go to a vineyard right now, most of us that aren't acquainted with vineyards, we'd go, and if it was harvest time, we'd go out there and we'd watch as the gardener would go through and cut off things from the vine. And we'd have no idea what he was doing. Because there'd be these little clusters of incipient grapes on the ground, and vines would be bleeding, and we might be tempted to say, hey, those are some good grapes. What are you doing? What are you doing? You see, but a gardener, a good vine dresser, knows that in order for the vine to be fruitful, that he has to prune it. In fact, that's what we see in John chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2. It says this, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be more fruitful. A skilled gardener never cuts off something that wouldn't eventually be a loss if a branch kept it. As God prunes your life, that which you think it would be a loss if I lost this, it might be a gain if you actually lost it. What in your life right now would be a loss if you kept it, and a gain if you lost it? That might be something that God wants to prune to increase your fruitfulness in the Christian life. Secondly, if you abide in Christ's words, God uses his word to produce fruit in your life. As we abide in Christ's words, we find that God is quietly at work in our lives, watering the soil. He's pruning branches. All for one purpose, to produce fruit. To produce fruit. Whenever fruit is mentioned in the Bible, it is always speaking of character. Always. In the New Testament, whenever fruit is mentioned, it's always speaking of virtue, character. In Galatians chapter 5, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. So when Jesus says in verse 7 and 8 of John chapter 15, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be disciples. That promise of ask whatever you wish. He's talking about fruit. This is within the context of fruit. God's not just giving us a blank check and saying, if you pray for sculpted abs, I am the ab man. I'm going to give you sculpted abs. Trust me, I've prayed that prayer. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You got to go to the gym. You got to work out. What Jesus is saying is when you read the Bible and you see the patience of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus, the self-control of Jesus, the strength of David, the courage of David, the faith of Abraham. Ask whatever you wish. When you see fruit, ask for it. Because I want to make you fruitful. Because this is how my Father's glorified. Not simply that you're just going to give some incipient little fruit out. I want you to be overly fruitful. I want your lives to be more fruitful than you've ever imagined. God is more committed to making you a person of greatness than you are. If anything in the Christian life, I believe our ambitions are too small. Too small. We believe that God just wants to prune off a couple of bad habits in our lives. He wants to make you a person of greatness. A person with deep-seated joy. With a love that is selfless through and through. We need to get rid of our small ambitions in the Christian life and realize that God wants to bear fruit that we've never even imagined through us. How can the selfish person become unselfish? How can an addict become self-controlled? How can an angry person become gentle? How can a worrier become a person of peace? By abiding in God's word every single moment. As these words become more real to us, sweet to us, and we say, Lord, I want to become fruitful, God answers that prayer. If we abide in Christ, hear this morning. You abide in Christ, and His words abide in you. Fruit is not only possible, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. It really is. That's been my experience in life. Somebody came up to me this last week, and they said, Chris, how are you doing? You acclimating to Oregon and the weather? You know, yes. But I have to tell you, this year of my life has been the best year that I've ever been alive. It's been the best year that I've ever been. I've never been able to say that before. And I can look back over this last year and see things that God has pruned off in my life that I thought I needed. Attitudes, insecurities, sins. And He's produced fruit in my life that I've never imagined. I'm growing in Christ. I'm growing in my relationship with Christ, my love for my wife. This has been the best year of my life because Jesus is the true vine and His Father is a good vine dresser. There's two things I want to pass off to you, two specific fruits that are inevitable in your life if you trust God's word. One is lasting joy. Joy. Lasting joy. Look at this. In verse 11, Jesus says this, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I told you these things. I told you the allegory of the vine and the branches because I want you to be joyful. I want you to be joyful. I want my joy is going to be in you and your joy that you've tried to complete on your own through your little self-pruning projects. It's going to be complete. Finally. You know, I had a plan in life to become a clever scholar. It's really why I went to Bible college. To be honest with you, I wanted to become a clever scholar. I have a new ambition in life. I shared it with Guy this week. I want to become a joyful sage. I was praying for you this week. You want to know what I was praying? I was praying that we would become a community, not of clever scholars, but of joyful sages. Sage is a person that's gone through pain in life, gone through pruning, and has gotten wisdom where people seek it out. But it's a humble wisdom. It's a wisdom that belongs to God and not to this person. And I was praying for you, and I said, Lord, make us a community of joyful sages, not clever scholars. This world has enough clever scholars, Lord. Make us joyful sages. The second thing, if we abide in Christ's words, we'll experience selfless love in our lives. Verse 12 and 13. I love this promise. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. As we abide in Christ's words, we experience that selfless love. We not only infer it in our lives, we not only assume it hypothetically, we experience it and it becomes more real to us. This brings us to our last point this morning. And this is the most important point. In fact, if we don't get this, the other two points really just don't make a whole lot of sense. We need to abide in the love of Christ. If we want to grow in Christ, we need to learn what it means to abide in Christ's love on a daily basis. This sounds like it would be the easiest thing, but it's the hardest. It's the hardest. I'm convinced of it. Because two things normally happen when we read passages like John 15. Many Christians, in reading passages like this, go, I know what to do. I'm going to double my efforts. I'm going to perform for God. I'm going to produce fruit so that He'll love me and He'll see that I'm a good Christian. I must remain in the vine, and so I have to produce fruit. Others, when they read a passage like this, they feel a tremendous amount of guilt or confusion. They imagine themselves as a useless, barren branch that's about to be burned by a heartless gardener. And they wonder at God's capacity to love. They're confused. Both responses would not be the gospel. Reading passages like this and saying, I must perform, I must produce fruit if God is going to love me. Religion is not the gospel. Reading a passage like this and going, God must be a heartless gardener, and I know that I have some big, juicy sins in my life, and He's just coming out to get me. He's coming out to get me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. Verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. We got to pause there. Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you with the same measure of love that He experienced from the Father? If we experience this, not only simply inferred it in our life, assumed it, some hypothetical, theoretical, yeah, God loves me, I need to move on to my fruit production project in life. If we lived out of this reality and we woke up every single day and the way that we see God loving Christ, we believe that God loved us in that same measure, our lives would be so dramatically different. So dramatically different. Jesus says this. He says, remain in that love. Remain in it. If you obey my command, you remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command, and I remain in His love. The Christian life is not simply trying harder to produce fruit in order to warrant God's love. There's nothing that the vine does to actually have Jesus grafted into Himself. And the Christian life is not supposed to be infused with feelings of guilt and worthlessness. In fact, I want you to see this morning how intimate this proposal is in John 15. In verse 13 to 15, these words, I've thought about these all week. Christ says this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friend. You are my friends. You are my friends. You do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. You know that God calls you a friend. It'd be enough for us to be indentured servants. But Jesus says, I want you to abide in the fullness of my love. And I wonder how many of us here today were feeling like I'm God's servant. It's my job to crank out fruit. It's your job to abide in God's love. Allow Him to love you. There's some part of our heart that is so distrustful of love. God wants to preach the gospel continually to that part of your life. The Christian life begins and it ends by abiding in Christ's love. A month ago, I was in Honduras. I flew in there with Jonathan, Carolyn Rogers, Hannah, Jamie, Rogers' family. And we went out to Honduras to see the Mica Project. It's this home where Jesus' allegory of the vine and the branches, it's put on display. It's this ministry that exists simply to take these kids that are withering on the streets of Honduras and strung out and addicted to glue and love them and put them in a house where they're loved. And when these kids come into the house, they're very distrustful of love. And so while we were there, three of the boys ran away from the house. Three of the boys went back on the street, purchased yellow glue, and ran away from the house. I want to read you Michael Miller's account of that story. It began on a Saturday night, and we were all headed six blocks down the hill to our leadership house where our older boys lived to have dinner with some friends that were visiting from Portland. Marvin Cito, Hector, and Wilmer said they were going to get a head start and left the Mica house. But they passed right by the leadership house, kept running all the way through the outdoor market, through the National Stadium, where they bought glue and immediately began huffing. At first, we couldn't believe they were gone. They had all been doing so well. The day before, on a field trip, they spent the entire ride back laughing and singing and playing with our friends from Portland. Why would they choose the chaos of street life over their family at the Mica house? What trigger fired in their brains to drive them back to the yellow glue? Our first thought was to try to get them before they were too high, so that we had divided into teams, drafting our Portland friends into nighttime street work and headed out to the market. In the daytime, the outdoor market is a place of frenzy, of noise, of color, of life, as thousands of people descend on the stalls to make their daily purchases. But the market is a different and desolate place at night. Rats scurry through the trash left in the day's sales. The only other living beings around are a few stray dogs and the homeless men and women and children that curl up in the empty market stalls to sleep. We met up with some street kids that know our ministry, but they said they hadn't seen our three little lost boys. A couple of them volunteered to take us to some of the other street kid hangouts around the city, and off we went, looking for our boys. For the next 3 hours, we walked through the streets of Tegucigalpa. Our street kid guides led us, like angels, to the wealthy part of town, to a busy intersection where the kids often beg. As we chugged along on foot, passing fancy cars and fancier hotels, I kept thinking to myself, if I owned any of those nice things, I would give them up in a second if it meant getting these three boys back. As we futilely searched all the regular street kid haunts, I kept thinking to myself, don't they know that they're not street kids anymore? They're Mica boys. They're our boys. When we called off the search that night, it was a sad and weary group that went back to the Mica house. The next morning, though, Wilmer finally turned on his phone. Wilmer, where are you? I asked. Huh? His drug-hazed reply. We went on like that for several minutes. I encouraged him to come back home, told him that I wouldn't go to church so that I could wait for him. I asked him to pass the phone to Marvin Cito, who was, if anything, even higher than Wilmer. Over and over, I told him, Marvin, you're not a street kid anymore. Come home. We love you. No real answer. Does the truth filter into a heart of a drug-fogged 14-year-old? My prayer is that it would. And my answer today is that it did. It did. For Hector and Wilmer, they got baptized, came back to the house, abided back in love. The Christian life is about making ourselves at home in the love of Jesus. Are you at home in the love of Christ? You want power in your life over sin? Remain in God's love. You want to grow as a Christian? Remain in God's love. Remain. The part of your heart that's so distrustful of love, allow God's love to get there today. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here. We're going to sing a song called Before the Throne of God Above. And this song is really about remaining in God's love. The strong and perfect love of God. Abide in this love this morning. Let me pray for you. God, I believe that You're not only most glorified, but we are most satisfied when we abide in Your Son's love. Satisfy us, Lord. Nourish us. Infuse our lives, Lord, with Your love. We pray this in Jesus' name.